Philippians chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. This is the word of the Lord. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come now to this letter for the last time yet, Lord. We ask that as you have been with us in the consideration of this wonderful letter, you would be with us once more as we consider what these words, what this final greeting means for our lives, for our faith, and for our hope in Christ. Help us, we pray. Grant us listening ears and a willing heart and obedient hands and feet and a life, Father, that is disposed to you to do what you tell us to do, to live in the comfort and in the strength of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King, the Lord of all, the Lord Almighty, who will come back to judge the living and the dead. And help us, Lord, to be a faithful witness of Christ to the end of our lives, to the end of our days. We pray in his mighty name. Amen. As Paul the Apostle commends the dearly beloved Philippian church to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he addresses for a final time two concerns that have been emphasized throughout the letter, two major concerns that he's covered through this short letter to the church in Philippi. The first is the need for unity, the need for unity within the body of Christ. And the second, which we're going to spend a little bit more time on, is the strength that the Philippian church has to face the threats from a harassing, threatening world in Philippi. The need for unity within the body and the strength that the Philippian church has in Christ to face the threats from the world. The first concern actually leads us to the second. Look at verse 21. Paul mentions in verse 21 and 22 three times the word greet. He says, first of all, in verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Paul here is emphasizing once more the unity of the body of Christ. He says, greet every saint, every single one that is called by God in Philippi. I want you to greet them, to extend a hearty and enthusiastic and joyful, loving greeting to them without exception. Without exception. Paul has no favorites in Philippi. Paul shows no partiality here. No matter what the disagreements have been, no matter what the friction has been within the body of Christ in Philippi, Paul says that each saint is loved by him and beloved of God. Paul has no favorites. God has no favorites. Paul has no partiality. He doesn't say, well, you know, greet these people really well because those are the ones that I like, right? And these others, yeah, you know, just make sure you give them a nod on Sunday, right? No, he doesn't say that. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. You are one body, loved by God, loved by the apostle. So greet each member of the body of Christ in Philippi for me. And then he continues. He says, the brothers who are with me greet you. And here what he's referring to are those ministerial companions of his. And we look back at Philippians chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. So Paul always has companions with him. And he had Timothy with him. He probably had Epaphroditus for a certain amount of time. Of course, we know that. And he may have had other pastors and ministerial laborers with him. And so he says, receive our greetings. Not only do we give you greetings, we want you to greet everyone in Philippi, but receive our greetings. And then he says something especially shocking. in verse 22. All the saints greet you. So not just all the ministerial companions I have, Timothy and the rest, the other pastors, but all the saints in Rome, all the Christians in Rome greet you. Know that you are one body, not just in Philippi amongst yourselves, but you are one body in Christ, no matter where you are, in Philippi, in Ephesus, in Colossae, in Rome. Receive greetings from your brothers and sisters. And then he says, especially those of Caesar's household. What a comfort this would have been for the Philippian church to know that the gospel has so advanced in the world in fulfillment of Matthew 28 that it has not only reached Rome prior to Paul's arrival, right? There was a church there already. More than this, it has begun to make inroads into Caesar's household, into the very palace, into the very home of Caesar. There is a church not only in Rome outside the palace gates, there is a church in Rome within the palace gates. Who was included in Caesar's household? This doesn't just mean his blood relation, right? And of course, Nero would have been the Caesar at this time. We know from history that Caesar was far from a believer. He was quite the perverse ruler, similar to the many rulers, perverse rulers we see in our own day, all right? But who would have been included in his household, right? This is an all-inclusive term. Everyone from slaves, indentured servants, soldiers, infantrymen, the praetorium that guarded Caesar, that guarded access to Caesar, kind of like the Secret Service. And it would have included all the lowly ranking members of the household, right, of his staff, all the way to the highest ranking members, civil servants in the Roman bureaucracy, counselors and close advisors to Caesar and the Senate. The Roman Senate. It would have included clerical secretaries and staff, government officials, power brokers of some rank, members of his extended royal family. And we know by the time Eusebius writes, the second church historian after Luke, who writes the book of Acts, Eusebius writes around 320, 325. I don't know if we still have his ecclesiastical history in the back on the book table. It's worth reading. What a page turner, all right? Eusebius reports to us that by the time we get to the Neros of the early 100s, his direct family are believers. I believe it's Domitian, all right, the Caesar at that time. So you need to see what Paul is saying here, all right? We need to understand what this phrase represents, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is found in Rome and has made inroads. It's conquering Caesar's household, such that so many now in Caesar's household confess the name of Christ and are not just part of Caesar's household, but have become part of the household of God, the church of Jesus Christ, such that Paul the apostle can say that those in Caesar's household greet you. As Caesar is doing whatever he's doing, whatever perverse actions, whatever perverse policies he's enacting upon not just the city of Rome, the imperial capital city, but upon the entire empire, there is a worshiping, confessing church in the palace of Caesar, confessing a different Caesar, a different Lord, a different kingdom, a different law, a different authority, a different power. How does this happen? How is it that the kingdom of God conquers all kingdoms? How is it that the kingdom of God conquers the Roman Empire, including Caesar's household? How did God say this was going to happen? Let's go to the Old Testament for some clues. And I want you to see as we survey Scripture to make sense of this phrase. What's going on here? I want you to see that God conquers Caesar's household. God conquers the world through what this world considers foolish and insignificant and of no reputation. Look with me at Daniel chapter 2. a paradigmatic text of Scripture. If you want to understand the course of history, there are certain passages, certain texts in Scripture you have to understand. Psalm 2, 1 Corinthians 15, and here Daniel 2. Don't ever buy for 1 minute the misunderstood, misleading phrase that Christianity has nothing to do with politics. It has everything to do with politics, rightly understood. All right? Because Christ Jesus is Lord. That is a spiritual statement, but it is a political statement as well. And here, we're not going to read the entire chapter. Nebuchadnezzar, basically, you know the story. He has a dream, and he wants interpreters in his royal court in Babylon to tell him not just the interpretation of the dream, but the dream itself. This is a tall order. And no one in the kingdom can do this. No one in the kingdom can tell Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler, what he has dreamt. Except there is one, Daniel, who serves no earthly king, who serves no earthly god, but serves the one true living God. And he is given the interpretation. This Jewish boy is given the interpretation of the dream and the content of the dream. And look at verse 34. Look at what it says there. Or 31 and following. All right. He says, this is the dream. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces. They were disintegrated. They were pulverized and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image, a small little itty bitty stone, insignificant, right? Became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So what's the interpretation? That's the dream. He says, what's the interpretation? Look down at verse 44, right? So this image represents kingdoms of the world, right? And then he says in verse 44, and in the days of those kings, right, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, and then the feet, iron and clay mixed, right? In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break, not just will it be an everlasting kingdom, but what shall it do to the other kingdoms? It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and break and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. What's the bottom line here? The bottom line, simply put, and you really do need to read. If you've never read this chapter, if you've never read Daniel, you need to read the chapter in the book later on your own time. What's the bottom line for us, though? That all the great and mighty kingdoms of the world, Rome included, Caesar included, they're so full of great pomp and splendor and human might. They seem so powerful. They have military might, horses and chariots in our own day, right? F-16s, nuclear warheads. And yet, what is God's point here in Daniel 2? What's his point in Philippians 4? That which seems so powerful now will be brought to nothing then. That which seems so powerful now will be shown to be what it has always been on the last day. Nothing. Nothing compared to the kingdom of God. God's salvation is so foolish in the eyes of the world. And yet, the kingdoms of the world will be disintegrated by the kingdom of God. How? By a small little stone cut by no human hand. Small, insignificant, yawn, right? And yet, a stone of divine origin with divine power. And this small stone becomes a mountain that fills the earth and covers the world. And who is this small stone? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The small stone is Jesus Christ himself. And so when we turn to a discussion of Jesus, when we consider who is Jesus, right, we understand that he falls in line with what Daniel 2 says, with what the whole of Scripture says. He is God incarnate in the flesh, and yet he is so insignificant in the eyes of the world. He is God Almighty, and yet he doesn't come down to earth in his radiant glory, but as a weak mortal man born in earthly obscurity. He has no glamorous splendor, no semblance that we would want to imitate. In many ways, if you were to see Jesus 2,000 years ago, you wouldn't be able to recognize him in a crowd. Isaiah 52:14 tells us, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, not just on the cross, but throughout his life, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form. He had no majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. And this is precisely the means by which Christ conquers the world through Messiah, who we would never choose him. Jesus tells us how his kingdom grows in remarkably simple, ordinary, humble ways. Look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 31. There are two parables here, the mustard seed and the leaven. He tells us, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. The kingdom of God is like a small mustard seed. It begins so small, so slight, so insignificant, and yet it becomes the largest plant. The kingdom of God is like a little bit of yeast, a little bit of leaven, and it's hid inside a lump of flour, and it overtakes eventually the entire lump of flour. What Jesus is telling us is that the kingdom of God begins small and it proceeds in very ordinary, humble tracks. The growth of the kingdom is slow, it's indiscernible, it's invisible to the human eye. And yet the kingdom of God grows and expands and conquers all, right? Sinners are reconciled back to God, lives transformed. Before you know it, the kingdom of God has not only reached Rome, the heart of the empire, but the kingdom of God has penetrated into Caesar's household. How? With a simple message. A simple message of the Messiah, Christ crucified and raised for sinners. Christ crucified and raised for sinners. And he extends forgiveness full and free to all who come to him. And your sins can be forgiven only in and through and by Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who was crucified and raised. And that's the simple message that the church has in Rome. And that's the simple message that Paul shares in Philippians 1:14. He says that the entire imperial guard has heard of the gospel, has heard of why he's there. And it's a simple message that then takes on life of its own because it is the very life of God. It is the power of God onto salvation. And it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows like wildfire. And yet you can't quantify it, right? You can't report on it. You can't see it. It's indiscernible. It's invisible to the human eye. And yet it's happening. The kingdom of God is overtaking Caesar's household. Today is Palm Sunday. And we remember on Palm Sunday how the King of Kings entered Jerusalem, the royal city. How does he enter the royal city, the city of David, this King of Kings? Not on a horse, not on a stallion. He doesn't enter it riding the preferred mode of transportation for the conquerors and kings of the world. He enters on a donkey, insignificant. Of course, in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. But that's the point. The point is that God, I've said this many, many years ago, we need donkey theology, not horse theology. God said, don't accumulate for yourself horses and chariots, because it's God who gives the victory. It's God's kingdom, and it's God who advances his kingdom in his preferred way. The triumphal entry, like every part of Christ's life and ministry, is leading Christ through suffering to the ultimate point of suffering, death on the cross. The kingdom of God is so mysterious to us, and yet it's so ordinary. It's simple, it's humble, it's not extravagant. How does God save sinners? How does God save sinners? How does God conquer the world? Through this Jesus. Through this Jesus who, we're told, had never done any wrong. Through this Jesus, who never had any malice or deception in his mouth. He had never slandered anyone, and yet he is slandered. He's beaten. He's crucified. And there he lies on the cross, dying a criminal's death on the cross, our sacrifice. How does the kingdom of God conquer all? How does God conquer the world? Through this Jesus, the Son of God, who on the cross shows us what our sins deserve. The wrath of God. It's through this Jesus who not only shows us what our sins deserve, but he takes on what our sins deserve. The wrath of God. Forsaken by all. Forsaken by family. Abandoned by his friends. By his very disciples. Abandoned even by God himself. It's through this Jesus who is cut off from the land of the living, the Lamb of God slain on the altar of Calvary for the sins of his people, for the life of his people. It's through this Jesus that God is conquering the world. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. You need to see that the victory of God is not only tied to the resurrection of Jesus, but it's tied to the death of Jesus. Colossians 2:14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And where is this triumph held? It's held on the cross of Christ. God satisfying the law's just demands against us. God crushing as that cross is raised and Jesus is laid upon it. God is crushing the ancient serpent's head and releasing you and me from sin's dominion and the kingdom of Satan and of hell. How does God conquer the world? Through this Jesus, who is raised from the dead in glory and power, given the gift of all the nations by his Father, so that now Jesus says, this world is mine. All the nations are my inheritance. They are mine. We noted a number of weeks ago as we considered what the Bible has to say about the household, how God grabs a hold of you by faith, and he says, you are mine, and through you he grabs hold of your children, and he says, they are mine. And what is Jesus doing here? through his blood and his righteousness, he is receiving, he is being given what is rightly his. And he says of the nations of the world, mine. This word, above all earthly powers, defeats and conquers all, so that Paul can say now this startling phrase, this remarkable phrase, this phrase that comes about because of God's eternal plan put into effect, the death and resurrection of Christ. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. How does the kingdom of God conquer the world? Through Jesus Christ. But this same Jesus, you see, he takes Saul of Tarsus and conquers Saul of Tarsus. And he makes him Paul the Apostle. And this Jesus then sends this man, a servant, bound in chains to Rome. And under house arrest, what does this Paul do? He shares the simple message of Christ crucified, risen for sinners. And he shares it to all soldiers who are guarding him. Right? Hour after hour, day after day, week after week, each soldier on that rotation hears the simple message of Christ, and the gospel grows and it grows and it grows, and the entire imperial guard hears the gospel. And the gospel then not just makes its way through the guard, the praetorium, it makes its way into Caesar's household. Christ is taking hold of so many. Christ is bringing them from death to life through this simple message that Christ alone saves sinners. And the wildfire of the kingdom of God grows and grows and grows, so that the saints in Caesar's household greet us. I want you to see, beloved, I want you to see the comfort. So we conclude our time in Philippians. The comfort, the strength, the promise of God for the church then and there. The Philippian church had been harassed by Roman imperial authorities in Philippi. We're told in Philippians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul wants them to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And then in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The Philippian church was tempted to fear opponents, to be frightened by the imperial authorities who were beginning to bear down on them, beginning to turn up the heat against the church of Christ, who refused to go with the world, who refused to go with the course and the stream of the world. They were tempted to fear opponents who mistreated them. And they lived as citizens in Philippi, surrounded by citizens in Philippi who were perverse, who were crooked and twisted. The Philippian authorities were not just twisted and perverse, but they wanted everything in that imperial city to be perverse and twisted and crooked and dark like them. And they begin here, the Philippian church, to experience the increasing heat and weight of an empire bearing down on them. And the question for the Philippian church, perhaps a question for you, the question for us in our day, is what will become of the church? What will become of the church? What will become of us? We're the little flock here in Philippi. What will become of the church in America? What will become of the church in Jersey? In Jersey City? What's the best way to put this? You know, we have a lot of questions in life. But we need to understand that the Bible, sometimes our questions are wrong. That's the best way to put it. We don't have good questions. The Bible gives us the questions to ask, and then it gives us the answers to the questions it itself asks. What will become of the church? That's the wrong question. The church will be well. The church will be preserved. The church will be grown by God amidst its suffering. The real question, you see, is what will become of Rome? What will become of Caesar's household? That's the question. What will become of Rome? What will become of Caesar's household? We're being told right here. The kingdoms of men will be subverted, will be eaten up from the inside out by the kingdom of God. In Exodus chapter 3, we're told the story. And there's so many passages we can look at here. That when they go face Pharaoh in Pharaoh's court in Egypt, Moses and Aaron are told by God, they're instructed by God, they're directed by God how to speak, how to present themselves, what to say. And God says, they have power. You need to understand that. They have power. But God has all the power. And so, as a sign of their power, what happens? Right? The magicians of Egypt throw down their staffs and they become serpents. Right? Ooh, powerful. God says to Aaron, throw down your staff. And he does. And you know the story. The staff of Moses and Aaron turns into a serpent and eats up all the other serpents. That's what's happening. That's the kingdom of God, right? The world is powerful. Caesar is powerful. Caesar is mighty. But what is God? What is the promise of God? What is the word of God? Is it a nothing? Is it pie in the sky while we die by and by? No. The kingdom of God is the kingdom that eats up all the other kingdoms. It's the kingdom that subverts Caesar's household from the inside out in small, insignificant, seemingly powerless ways. God, you see, thus tells us how the story is going to end. God conquers the world, including Caesar's household. God conquers those, not just then and there, but here and now. Those who have worshipped Caesar as God. Those who worship the state and the government as the great and wonderful Oz. And isn't that what we see in our day? Nothing has changed much, beloved. The government, the great and wonderful Oz, whatever authorities in our world seek to aspire to be all-knowing, all-powerful, fearful deities. And God, you see, is in the business of crushing serpents. This is what God does. He is in the business of crushing kingdoms and saving scores of those who have worshipped demons and Satan himself and bringing them to the kingdom of God in a parade of captives led in a long train by Christ himself. I find it remarkable. I find it remarkable, beloved, that in the Bible... This is last time we're going to be in Philippians, so see this as a miscellaneous sermon. I got to put these things in, all right? We didn't get to them throughout the course of our time. Here it is, all right? I find it remarkable that the Bible includes the names of pagan cities. That the New Testament letters codify forever and ever the names of Rome, of Philippi, Colossae, Ephesus, right? To the church that is in Rome, to the church that is in Philippi, to the church that is in Corinth. He includes the names of pagan cities in his holy word. Now, you need to realize that these names would have made the early church twitch, right? Because they would have brought vile memories, vile associations in the minds of God's people. To the church that is in Rome? There's a church in Rome? To the church that is in Corinth? To the church that is in Ephesus, where the cult of Diana, the temple of the great Diana, is found? To the church in the New York metropolitan area? To the church in hedonistic, degraded, abominable America? See, what God is telling us is that these places, Rome, Philippi, etc., Corinth, Ephesus, these places won't always be rebellious, autonomous, God-hating cities. He's telling us that the grand finale is more like the church that is Rome, the church that is Philippi, the church that is Caesar's household. They are rebellious now, but they will become part of the kingdom of God. They are autonomous households, away and apart from the kingdom of God and the household of God, but they will be part of the household of God because God says they are His. God is saying, I will transform the cities and this entire world so that my kingdom and rule will be established in the world. So that what He says in Romans 16:20 is true. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, under the feet of the church. And this is what God is doing here. At the end of the letter, what do we see? A small stone cut by no human hand crushing the kingdoms of the world, the household of Caesar, the smallest seed growing up to be the biggest plant, the small portion of leaven overtaking the entire lump of flour, the crucified king who takes on God's judgment for His people, then sending them out with good news that is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks, and yet the power of God unto salvation. What we see is the great comfort of the church and the promise of God that nothing is beyond Christ the King. Beloved, nothing is beyond Christ the King. This whole world belongs to Him. The nations belong to Him. What is it that we think is beyond God? Caesar belongs to Him. God is in the business of imprinting His name on this entire creation, crushing the head of the serpent. Caesar belongs to God. Washington, D.C. belongs to God. Russia? You think Russia's some autonomous nation? Ukraine? China? The Middle East belongs to Him. Russia belongs to God. Ukraine belongs to God. China belongs to God. The deep state belongs to God. Beloved, what seems incomprehensible and unfathomable to us, Caesar's household, what the Christians couldn't wrap their minds around, that there was this authority figure in Rome, 1,000 miles away, that hated them, that was persecuting them, that was turning up the heat upon them in Philippi. God is telling them, it belongs to Him. What we could never lay hold of in 1,000 years, what we are unable to change, it all belongs to Christ the King. And so what remains for you to do? To be faithful to God. To be faithful to God. Always. And to be about the witness of Christ. The simple message of the gospel. Jesus Christ alone saves sinners. This is the grand finale from the beginning of time. We notice in the very first sermon, from the heart of the empire to the distant colony, that Paul, writing from Rome, the heart of the empire, to the church in Philippi, a distant colony, is a picture of what Christ and His word and His reign is to us. It represents what Christ is to us. And so as we conclude, we ask and answer the question once more. What is the message from the heart of the empire to the distant colony? What is the message from the throne of God in heaven above to His church here on earth? It's simply put, that within the kingdom of Caesar, there is another kingdom, the kingdom of God, that is more powerful still and is growing. The kingdom of God is growing. And the kingdom of Christ and the light of Christ is overtaking the darkness of Rome and of America and of all the kingdoms of the world. Christ is slowly crushing Satan under the church's feet. feet, all kingdoms will end. All regimes will be crushed. Rome will be no more. Why? Because the kingdom of God conquers Caesar's household. Because the kingdom of God will conquer all kingdoms. Beloved, because the kingdom of God is forever. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for giving us such good news of comfort, of strength, of hope, of joy, and of giving us the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and Lord, and of entrusting his message and his witness to us, so that, Father, we would go with boldness and joy, Father, to our communities, to, Father, those places in which you have placed us, with the simple message of Christ's kingship. Father, what will become of the church? She will grow, she will prosper, she will remain forever as the beachhead of your kingdom. But what will become of the world? The world and its rulers have become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you tell us in Revelation. So, Father, help us to be of good cheer, for you have overcome the world. Help us, Father, to trust you always and to know that all aspects, every factor, everything in this world is part of your plan and purpose and only advances, Father, the coming of Christ and the arrival of that last day of resurrection and joy. Until that day, keep us, we pray. And thank you, Lord, for this wonderful letter in which, Father, we've been able to spend this time. Help us, Lord, to obey you and to serve you all the days of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.